Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus to save us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. May Jesus' love for us move us to greater love for you. When our zeal for your work grows weak, renew us through the message of your great love for us. Give us greater zeal to do your will. As you have loved us, may we love each other. Amen. Okay, if you have your lesson yet from last week, we would like to at least go through the homework. I wasn't even thinking when I copied the second lesson for today that we may have newcomers. If you are new, welcome. But I guess you'll just have to, unless you can follow along with one of your neighbors, you'll just have to listen in on the discussion of it. We finished up last time with a section that was talking about God gets the credit for our ability to live new lives in Christ, right? That's as far as we had gotten. And then there was, I think we'll just look at, during the week, that section was the homework, right? Let's just take a look at what was there. You were asked to read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, and to answer the following questions at the end there of lesson 1. What does this section of Scripture tell us about our spiritual condition by nature? Ephesians 2 is pretty stark, isn't it? Pretty frank with how we started off. What were we like by nature, according to Ephesians 2?
Dead
in our transgressions and sins, right? Is how the Apostle Paul worded it. Bullet point number 2 under that homework. What did we deserve for our sins? God's wrath was mentioned, right? That's his anger over sin, right? He said we deserve punishment because of our sins. But, bullet point number 3, God's grace in saving us. What did the Apostle Paul tell us about that? What did God do for us?
He made us alive in Christ.
He made us alive in Christ, right? We were spiritually dead, but he made us alive in Christ Jesus. Now we have spiritual life that happened in our being born again, right? For some of us, that happened in our baptism. Maybe if we weren't baptized as infants, it happened when somebody taught the Word of God to us, right? In some way, it was either the Word or the sacraments that brought us this spiritual life. And the fourth bullet point, how God enables us to live a sanctified life. How does God do that? What did the second chapter of Ephesians have to say about that? Anyone? Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. How does God enable us to live this new life? Mark's hesitant, but he has a hand.
I think it's to do good works.
Yeah.
Through God.
Right.
Not of ourselves.
Exactly. Verse 10, right, zeroes in on it. That we do good works. He gives us the power to do the good work. Give me the wording of that last sentence there in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. How does God make you capable of doing good works?
We're his workmanship, and God prepares the works in advance for us to do.
Yes, both of those things are important, right? We are God's workmanship. How do you usually use the word workmanship? What's usually the topic when somebody uses the word workmanship?
Product.
The product, right? Yeah. What's the quality of the product that you produce? This passage is saying you are God's product. He made you. When he brought you alive again, when he gave you spiritual birth, he made you capable of doing good works. But then Mr. Walker goes on. This verse is always very intriguing to me. Then he even sets up the works ahead of time for you to do. When I read this passage, I always think of maybe somebody has broken down on the side of the road, and I am driving by, and God has arranged all of this to happen. He has caused that person's car to break down. You know, usually anything negative that happens in our life, we credit to the devil, right? He did something wrong. But God really is in control of all things. And he arranged that scenario so that I could stop my car, get out, and help that person to change their tire or whatever the problem is, use my cell phone, right? God maybe has blessed me with a cell phone so that I can call for that person to get a tow truck to come.
That's a blessing.
Even cell phones are blessed. Hard to believe. This passage is always intriguing to me because it says not only does God enable me to do the good works, but he set up the whole script ahead of time so that I walk right into the opportunity and I do it then. That says something about how even my sanctification is a gift of God's grace, right? And it's very intriguing to me that that verse comes right after Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's talking about justification, right? How we become right with God. And then Paul immediately follows it up with, now here's how you put your salvation into effect. Here's how you do it in daily life. Daily life, right? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which, by the way, God even prepared in advance for me to do. I think this verse is an excellent summary of one of our goals from last time. One of our goals on the top of lesson one was to gain an understanding of the ways in which the Bible uses the word sanctification, the wide and the narrow sense. Can anybody sum up for us now? What is the difference between sanctification in the wide sense and sanctification in the narrow sense?
The narrow sense is how we live our lives.
Exactly. The narrow sense, which we're going to be zeroing in on in this class, is how we live our holy lives, right? What is the wide sense, then, of sanctification? The broader meaning of the word, which sometimes comes up in Scripture.
What God has done for us.
What God has done for us, right? All the things that God did to make us holy. Right? Remember we had our key word, what the class is all about, on the board last time, right? And we had written down for that, make holy, or it can be set apart. There's a wide sense of that word. God sanctifies us by baptism, by washing away our sins, by bringing us to faith through the Word of God. Everything that God does could be called sanctification. We even looked at a Bible passage last time that said, sanctification is what God does for us. But then, there's meaning one and meaning two. Two is the one where I'm more actively involved, right? Living my holy life. The first one is, God makes me holy. If these two aren't completely clear to you yet, today we are going to bring them even clearer into focus. How the first meaning causes the second meaning to happen. You've got to understand that God is the initiator. He starts it all. And because of what he does for me, then I feel motivated to do things for him, to respond with a life of love to him. Now, another thing we were asked to do in our homework, well, first we gotta answer the last bullet point, right, in the homework, bullet point five. Who gets the credit for both our salvation and our sanctification? or both of these ways of looking at sanctified? Who gets the credit? Christ does, right? God does. There's no question about it whatsoever. It's not partly me and partly him. He gets all the credit for it, right? Now, the other part that you were asked to do homework with, it said, read hymn number 640.
No,
460.
460. I'm dyslexic. 460, excuse me. And as we do that, I'm going to pass around the sign-up sheet. Please make sure that everyone gets the sign-up sheet today. I got the sign-up sheet the other day, and not everybody was on, and then I was racking my brain. Oh, who else was it? So make sure it goes around to everybody. If it doesn't get to you, raise your hands at some point. Let's take a look at hymn 460. We sang it right before the sermon today. Let me read a few of the verses. First verse. How can I thank you, Lord, for all your loving kindness, that you have patiently borne with me in my blindness? When dead in many sins and trespasses I lay, I kindled, holy God, your anger every day. That verse almost seems to come out of Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't it? The scripture that you were asked to read for this week. Give me some specific phrases in there that the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians 2.
Dead in many
sins and trespasses I lay, right? Even uses the two words sins and trespasses, right? I was dead in them. When I read this hymn this week, I thought, wow, what an excellent text. It is so clearly saturated with scripture teachings. Gordon brought up last time about how sometimes Christians today look more for this emotional angle to try to spur on sanctification in themselves. And what occurred to me as I was reading this hymn is you don't hear words like this being written much anymore in Christian poetry or in Christian songs. It almost seems to me that the poets today are putting more emphasis on, I'm just so overwhelmed with the world. And it's everybody else picking on me that's making me feel bad about myself. And they never come right out and say, it's because of my sins that I was dead. They won't even use the word dead in sins anymore. This is why a hymn like this can really reinforce the message on a Sunday. We were totally helpless. Everything is a gift of the Holy Spirit. He has done everything for my salvation. Any other phrases in that stanza that would remind you of Ephesians chapter 2? Marie.
I don't know if this is the answer, but the thing that bothered me when I was singing this was the I kindle, holy God. Every day I kindle.
Yeah. What does kindle to mean?
Well, put branches on the fire.
Yeah. Like I was stoking up your anger, God. That even troubled Marie as she was singing it, she said, right? Day after day, I was stoking up the fire of your anger against me, God. Yeah. Excellent way to bring it out. The other thing that I was thinking of is your anger every day goes back to in Ephesians where it said God's wrath, right? God's wrath. Wrath is a strong word for anger. So the hymn writer, whoever wrote this, was clearly thinking of Ephesians 2 when he wrote these words. Yeah, we don't like to think of ourselves as enemies of God, right? Even though that's the Bible says, that's how we start out. As enemies of God. Any other insights that you had from 460 stanza 1? Gwen, go ahead.
For all your loving kindness.
Yeah.
I mean, God's mercy is, it says in Ephesians, is incomparable.
Yeah, good. I'm glad she zeroed us in on the good things now, right? On God's wonderful qualities, not just on how I've fallen short. But God's amazing qualities. How can I thank you, Lord, for all your loving kindness, she says, that you have patiently borne with me in my blindness. I think we've all had periods in our lives, right, where we were walking around blind,
stoking the fire, like Maria was saying, and not even realizing how angry we were making God. And yet he was always there during that time, patiently bearing with us. How can I thank God enough for that? Right? Next slide. Let's go on to stanza 2. It is your work alone that I am now converted. Or Satan's, that's an abbreviation for over, right? Over Satan's work in me, you have your power asserted, your mercy and your grace that rise afresh each morn have turned my stony heart into a heart newborn. Our last question in the homework was, who gets the credit for our sanctification? God alone, right? It is your work alone, is how this hymn starts. It's not that I made my decision for Christ, or I made the first step, or it's all God's doing, right? Any insights you got from hymn 460?
I was just going to say that. That is a good argument to those who say to you, well, I came to Christ.
Exactly.
He came to you.
He came to you, right? Yeah, we don't come to Christ. He makes the first step. He comes to us. Go ahead.
Most of the week I was thinking about the movie, too, because I haven't seen it. And then when you read over Satan's work in me, I think people tend to think that Satan is as powerful as God, mm-hmm. and he's not. And basically, Satan's work in me, it's like he just works in our heads.
Yeah.
That's as close as he can get. He can't create. He can't make mountains move.
Yes.
He can't do this.
Good.
It's his work in me.
Yeah. I think sometimes we attribute too much power to Satan, right? We assume that he's kind of on the same plane as God because he's a spiritual being. He's not, right? Good way of saying it, Gwen. He's not a creator. He didn't create anything about me. You know, he can't move mountains. It always strikes me in the story of Jesus' temptation by Satan, where Satan told some huge lies there. And sometimes we almost go along with his train of thought in that account. If you bow down to me, I will give you all the countries that you see. Well, that's a lie. Satan doesn't own any of the countries of the world, right? But he is such a bold-faced liar that he is willing to go to the Son of God himself and tell a lie like that, I guess hoping that after 40 days of not eating, he'll be weak enough to think along his lines. Gwen said it perfectly. Satan only works in my head, right? He doesn't have any real power that compares to God, especially since Jesus has died on the cross and risen again. Jesus has all the power. Satan can only give me mirages. Or Satan's work in me, you have your power asserted, right? Jesus has power over Satan, no questions asked. Yes, Gordon.
Could you compare that with, I can't remember if it was one of your sermons or Pastor Waterstrap, where you were describing something about Satan's power and how it can be misinterpreted, perhaps equated with God's power, because he can do miracles and he can do this and that. I don't remember the list, but one of you rattled off two or three things that it was kind of like, you know, Satan is dangerous because he can perform miracles that look just like God's and stuff like that. I don't remember moving mountains in there. But.
Yeah, I don't remember the sermon either. I guess it was Pastor Waterstrap who preached it. But
Is it even worthwhile to do a comparison? Like, you know, he's 50% as powerful? Or actually, it's black and white. He isn't as powerful, so it doesn't matter, I suppose.
I think the most accurate phrase that we could use to describe his power is that, remember, he was created as an angel. So he has the power of an angel,
okay. But
don't compare his power to God's power.
Okay.
I think that would be the safest thing for us to say about his power. I thought that stanza 4 would be good for us to discuss here, too, because what we're really zeroing in on here is how do we maximize or use the power that the Holy Spirit places at our disposal? And I think verse 4 gets to that. Grant that your Spirit's help to me be always given, lest I should fall again and lose the way to heaven. Grant that he give me strength in my infirmity. Infirmity means weakness, right? May he renew my heart to serve you willingly. Can you tell from the way that this stanza is worded what type of language this is? I'm trying to think of a way to get the point across without giving you the answer. What do you call that when you say something like, grant that your spirit help me to so that I don't fall again and so that I don't lose the way to heaven? Grant that he give me strength. What are you doing when you speak in that way? What is that?
God's help.
You're asking for God's help. What is that when you ask for God's help?
Praise.
This is a prayer, right? This stanza is a prayer. So what should it teach you about how you can have the Spirit's power in your life on a daily basis?
Pray.
You need to be praying, right? If you're not praying, you're losing one of your links with God, right? So prayer, right, is very important in getting the Spirit working in me. And it's not that it's what I'm doing that I have to say the words or something like that. But if I'm not praying, then I'm kind of cutting off the communication with the Spirit, right? And then obviously I'm going to fall. I'm going to stumble, right? Because I'm not carrying on the conversation with him. Of course, the way that God speaks to us, what's the counterpart of prayer, which always has to, the two have to always go together? How does God speak to me?
Through
Scripture, right? I've got to be reading the Scripture regularly and praying in order for a two-way conversation to be going on. In Bible information class, I always talk about that. This represents my way of speaking to God, which is, how do you label that, Errol? That's prayer, right? And his way of speaking to me is Scripture, right? Too many people look for signs or, you know, give me some kind of clue, God, as to what I should do. You know, and they're looking for answers someplace other than God's Word. The way that God has told us he's going to speak to us is through Scripture. So if we're not listening to the way he's speaking, we're going to get off kilter too, right? Those two have to go together on a daily basis so that I'm constantly in communication with God, back and forth. Any other questions, comments on our homework for this week? Carl?
Actually, maybe more definitional about sanctification in the wide sense.
Mm-hmm.
When you were defining that, some of the examples, or the examples you gave were more of a positive nature.
Mm-hmm.
Does sanctification also, in the wide sense, include a negative aspect to it? Like the trials God brings into our life to try to help focus us and bring us to faith?
I would think that it would, because we said it's everything that God does to make us holy. So if he brings trials into my life, there's a reason for those trials. And they help me. They're really intended to get me into Scripture. I think sometimes people overestimate the trials and think, well, you know, this is God speaking to me, this trial is. Usually what he's trying to do with a trial is drive you to Scripture to look for the answer. I was having kind of a hectic morning this morning because of numerous things going on with the music and several people who came up to me with their having surgery and that sort of thing, and my head was just kind of getting about this full. And I didn't get to sit down until about the time of the Scripture readings. And the second lesson just hit me like a board across the head. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also make a way to escape so that you can stand up under it. And it was like, God, you just spoke to me. I was feeling overwhelmed, and you gave me the exact right passage of Scripture in this service to get my head back together again so that I could worship you properly and not be worried about is the flute going to be heard? Is the, you know, all these different things about the music. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. Oh, man, that he really spoke to me. Yes, what?
I think that's why it's important to go to church, too, because, I mean, we all feel it. In a sermon, it's like, oh my goodness, that, I needed that.
Yes.
I really needed that.
He was guiding your whole week to lead up to that service, to hear that particular scripture. Yes.
And that was selected a couple hundred years ago.
Exactly, right. Yeah, so it wasn't that I had chosen, you know, as the worship leader, I had chosen that scripture or something like that. We go on a cycle so that we're listening to all of scripture through a 3-year period that just happened to be the one that was selected for the third Sunday of Lent hundreds of years ago, and it spoke to me this morning.
It was funny. I had never heard it in my head the same way as I did this morning.
Really?
The passage where it says, and he will prepare a way out for you.
Yes.
But what comes before this implies that you have to be looking for that way out. Mm. Not so mired in your own misery.
Yes.
That you aren't saying to yourself, no, God wouldn't let this happen if there weren't a way out. And what is the way out?
The phrase that struck Betty this morning was just the phrase in there, God will provide a way out. And she had never quite heard it that way before till this morning. And that phrase really spoke to her. There's a way out of this jam I'm in right
and
now.
And he's not going to give it to you.
Yeah.
He's providing it.
Mm-hmm.
Look for it.
Yes. And you need to be looking for that way out then. Carl.
There's also a warning in there. Don't take advantage or don't be big-hearted or proud, and then
yes,
lest you fall.
Yeah, yeah. There's a warning that goes right with that wonderful promise, right? Be careful that you don't become proud. It was the implication in that one section, and you might stumble and fall. Yeah. Gordon?
There's a concept known as spaced repetition,
mm-hmm,
and what you experienced and what Betty experienced, or perhaps what all of us experience from time to time, is when you hear something over and over again, depending on your frame of mind, your experience, your particular situation, you'll hear something different in it, mm-hmm, that you may not have even heard before.
Exactly. Spaced repetition, Gordon says, the Bible seems to be built in with that, right? Where every age that I read the Bible at, I get something new out of it. I've been reading it from the King James Version, probably since I was about 10 years old or something. I would read it on my own, even as a child. But, you know, all these years, it's been 30 years now since then. And every time I read a book of the Bible, something new speaks to me. There's some new nuance that I didn't catch the previous time. And it's that spaced repetition that Gordon is talking about.
Well, that's an earthly way, perhaps, of describing, but that's the answer.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
When you get right down to it.
That's an earthly explanation of it, but it's really the down arrow of God up here speaking to me, right? He's using things that will work with my psychology to impress his wonderful message on my heart. Right? Gwen?
To me, I think that's what's so incredible about the Bible. I mean, there are chapters in the Bible that I haven't read yet. Mm-hmm. If you look at it in terms of just an earthly person, it's a book. You know, you could read a book, a real good book, maybe once or twice,
yeah,
you know, in your lifetime.
Yes.
But the Bible, I mean, it is so incredible. And it's obviously when you have to talk to people about how important the Bible is, the Bible is the Word of God, because, like you said, we learn something new on verses that we've read over and over again. You haven't read through the whole Bible in your whole lifetime to understand it all. It's just, to me, it just says holy to me.
Yes.
You know, treat the Bible like a blue book.
I often use that point of view with people who are in Bible information class because they do not, many of them, do not yet have the respect for the Bible. Well, why should I believe this book? And the point I make is because it's been around for thousands of years. What other explanation can there be for why a book stays number one on the bestseller list for centuries, other than the Holy Spirit has just chucked this book full of spiritual ideas? It has a staying power, right? I told you the thought that's gone through my mind sometimes on Saturday where I'm struggling with my sermon, and I think, oh man, what am I going to do with this one? I just can't get good insights out of it or whatever. And then it occurs to me, the people of God have been coming to hear the Word of God preached from just the same book over and over again for 2,000 years of Christian history and over 1,000 years of Jewish history before that, there's something about this book. Why would people keep coming Sunday after Sunday to hear the same book preached from? Anybody else, if you picked any other book, they'd tell you you were crazy, right? But the Bible has this staying power because it's packed with these spiritual truths. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Curtis had one.
You know, we're talking about God provides a way of escape for us. And I found in my own life that, you know, we all want it, like step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. You want to see the whole thing before you take step one. And God doesn't work that way. And he's trying to build our faith, so, but we got to go to step one first before he reveals step two. And then, because if he showed us the whole thing, we probably, that's not going to work. Or we humanize it or be defeated by it. But I see that a lot, especially like in financial things, because we have the money. Let's say we have the money in our pocket to go do these things. But sometimes we always shortcut God. And instead of letting him work it out, we want to jump the gun and, I'm too impatient, so I just have to take care of it myself. But then you see people who do it the other way, where they just wait upon God, and he reveals to them which way they should go, but they take one day at a time, and they still, they achieve a greater faith because they depended on God. And it's not necessarily the material possession or what the goal is, but they leave stronger because they waited upon God, and then they base all their decision making on that process. And it's kind of a process that you either learn it, or sometimes people never learn it. But it's an important thing that I think in our day and age, we kind of want to have that instantaneous revelation.
Right.
And we're not willing to just kind of plug along with God.
Curtis makes a very good point. We always want, when we're at the beginning of a project, we want to see what step one is going to bring us, and then step two, and step three, and step four. We always want assurances, right? That it's all going to turn out just the way it's laid out for me. And God doesn't work that way, does he? Because if he worked that way, then the most crucial thing about life would be taken out of the mix. Faith, right? He wants you to have faith at step one and just trust him at that time. Waiting patiently. Curtis took that phrase from the Psalms, right? They use that. Be patient and wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord, right? And then take the second step with faith, right? That's what God's trying to teach the entire way. Faith, greater faith, greater faith. Not... You know, we could, at St. Mark's here, we could do that with our building program, right? Because that is a big thing that we're biting off. And we only have this much to use as a down payment, right? Well, it sure would be nice to have that whole thing in the bank ahead of time. Well, what would we be trusting in then? We'd be trusting in money to build it, right? Rather than trusting in the Lord. Gordon?
God gives a lot of examples, too, to back up what Curtis and you were just talking about. You know, head on over here to the mountain and make a sacrifice. Well, where's the sacrifice? I'll take care of that. You know, just keep going.
Yeah. With Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son, right? Wow. That takes faith.
Can you imagine? I can't imagine.
Yeah.
I mean, I can imagine making the trip and being skeptical and doubtful and cynical and all that, but then you get over there and you find out it's your own child.
Yeah.
Ooh.
Yeah.
That's pretty heavy. Yeah.
Okay, really good points today. Let's begin our lesson two then. In lesson two, our subject is sanctification flows from justification. Maybe we should get justification on the board too. That was one of our topics for last time. Remember we had it up on the board? Let's review. What does justify mean?
Declare innocent.
Right. Declare not guilty, right?
First, God must declare me not guilty. Through faith in Jesus, we are declared innocent. All of our sins are removed at that moment of justification. It must come before sanctification. That's going to be the whole point for today. I'm going to use this as an illustration, and you're going to have to forgive me because I'm a really bad drawer. But what I want to impress on you today, that justification, I'm only going to draw it as a box. I'm not even going to attempt to draw a horse. I will attempt to draw a wagon because that much I think I can do. This one is going to describe our justification. This one is going to illustrate our sanctification. Can you see already why I'm choosing that as an illustration? Why is justification the horse?
It's doing all the work.
It's doing all the work, right? It's what Jesus did for me. That. Now, the wagon moves too, right? But it has no power of its own to go in a direction until they came up with the horseless carriage, right? Now, if we wanted to make it modern, we'd have to draw an engine. You know, justification is the engine in my spiritual life. And sanctification is the, well, what do the car designers call the rest of it? The
chassis, the body
or the chassis of the car, right? It moves too, but it doesn't have any power of its own that it moves on. So in the same way, our sanctification gets its power from what Jesus has done for me. That's going to be our main point for today. Gordon?
And you can't really have the cart before the horse in this situation.
Exactly. Either. He's already getting ahead of me, right? What happens when you try? Does anybody here remember in the days when they had horses and they tried to have the horse push the wagon? You know what happened? It would always go in the wrong direction. You couldn't steer it.
They really tried that?
Yep. That's, they must have to come up with that phrase where people would put the cart before the horse, and it just never worked. Yeah. The only way I've experienced it is being on the farm with the tractors and stuff, when you have to back up a wagon. It was my nightmare, because it would always go in the exact opposite direction I wanted to, because you can't push something like a wagon that has a pivot on it very easily. You have to pull it. And the point that we're going to make, can you see what I'm leading up to? Many Christians try to put their sanctification before their justification, and they get all messed up in their Christian living. They think they're the horsepower that's doing the work, and they end up getting frustrated. They put a lot of guilt on themselves, and why aren't things working out for me in life? It's because they don't understand the relationship between justification and sanctification. That's our main lesson that we want to learn today. Sanctification flows from justification. Okay? So our goals are, number one, to note the differences between justification and sanctification in the narrow sense. Remember from what we said last time too, from now on we're always going to mean sanctification in the narrow sense when we use it in the rest of the class. The holy living part is what we're going to zero in on. Notice, we're going to want to notice how they're different. Two, we want to see that the Christian sanctified life flows from justification, what I was just saying. And number three, to demonstrate that though we are justified by grace alone through faith, faith is never alone. Can you tell what we're trying to get at with that? What is always with faith then, if we're justified by faith?
Good works.
Good works, right? They're always there, but they're not the power source for me. But they're always there. Wherever faith is, there good works will also be. The believer will be doing good works. Okay, let's read our first scripture for today. Would somebody read 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2? They're all printed out for you right on the sheet. Neil?
Okay. I lost it.
For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Good.
Sorry about that.
What would that one be emphasizing? Justification or sanctification, do you think?
Justification.
Jesus Christ. Okay, justify your answer.
Because Jesus Christ's crucifixion paid the price, and that's how I'm justified.
Yes, that's the all-important thing, right? That Jesus Christ was crucified for me. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the Corinthians and said it at the beginning of his letter so that they understood, I'm not going to be talking about any other kind of worldly philosophy. I'm not here to give you common sense advice. The only thing I want you to know is Jesus Christ, because he is the power source for everything else that follows behind it, right? Yeah, I think that one emphasizes justification. This is the act that declared me not guilty. Let's go on with the next one, Romans 2, verse 28. By the way, they're all printed on the sheet. You don't need to look them up in the Bible. Would somebody read for me Romans 3, 28? Ruth?
We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law.
Notice again that it's talking about justification, because the word justify is right there, right? How are we justified?
By
faith in Jesus Christ, right? Because Jesus led the perfect life for me, and because he died on the cross for my sins, I am now justified. I am declared not guilty. First question after that, bullet point. Why do we call the doctrine of justification the chief doctrine of the Christian faith? Why would Paul say, I'm only going to preach to you about Jesus crucified rather than, hey, I'm going to give you a 12-step system so that you can live a better Christian life?
Mim's got an answer.
Oh, Mim's got it. Okay.
Down here.
Yep.
If you don't get the fact that you're not guilty, you're not going to get anything about the Bible, so you might as well forget it.
That's it. Yeah. If you don't get this fact that you have been declared not guilty, you're not going to understand anything else from the Bible. None of it's going to be helpful to you. You've got to have that first step of understanding Jesus did it all for you. You see, you've got to go at this work of sanctification guilt-free. What happens is that in any kind of system where they're telling you how to improve, it's always going to be motivated by guilt in some way. Well, I messed up in the past and I've got to get this stuff turned around in my life, and it all revolves around me trying to fix it. And you try to fix with guilt in the background. The beauty of justification is the guilt is all removed up front so that you can start with a clean slate, right? This is why justification is the chief doctrine of the Christian faith. It's the starting point. Unless you get it, none of the rest of it's going to work. So I have to understand, I've got to rise each day with the knowledge that the slate is clean. Jesus, you've done it all for me. Now just give me the strength that I can say no to Satan. He's going to tempt me today. But because of what you've done for me, Jesus, I have the confidence that I can face this new day with confidence. Okay, Curtis?
I used to view my life, I still do it, where when I get up in the morning, Jesus is going to come pick me up. He opens the door and says, hey, Kurt, hop in. Then I decide, do I want to hop in and ride with him for the day? Or do I want to walk myself and go through the day on my own? Mm-hmm. And I kind of sense the same type of relationship, because when you decide to hop in with him, he's driving. You're going at his speed. If he wants to go to the left, you're going to the left. You go to the right. But if you just bypass the ride, mm-hmm. you're just out on your own.
Yeah.
And that's what a lot of us do. But then he comes back, and hey, at the end of the day, he drops me off. And then the next day, we start out clean again, mm-hmm. and the same process just goes day in and day out.
Yeah. That would be a good way of looking at each day. Unless you're really down in the dumps and spiritually not with it on that day, the answer would be the same every day, right? Because you'd be a fool not to hop in the car with him and go with him, right? So that would be a good way of viewing each day, that because that way too you're viewing him as in the driver's seat, right? I used to notice the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot, and then somebody corrected it after a while, you know, that God is the pilot, and I really am the co-pilot. But that's the original bumper sticker was a confusion of justification and sanctification, right? It was somebody who said, you know, I'll do just fine as long as God is going along with me. No. He has to be the driver, right? He's the driving force. Yeah.
I keep going back to your picture of the horse and the wagon. I find myself jumping out and trying to push all the time.
Don't we? Yeah, we want to push rather than look to the horse and let the horse do it.
Do you know where that phrase originally came from, that God is my co-pilot?
No, I don't.
It was one of the Flying Tiger pilots before World War II.
Really? Oh, it's that old? I didn't realize it was before World War II.
He wrote a book. Robert Scott, I think.
He was a pilot, so he took the credit for being the pilot and figured God was the pilot.
I did not realize that there was an actual situation in World War II that was based on that. Anyone else?
Just a quick comment about Curtis's description. Anybody who's ever been in a crowd will knows and realizes that Jesus is the most incredible patient being that could ever be, because he stops by every morning. Hey, how you doing? Come on in, I'll drive.
Amen. Because in earthly relationships with carpools, you're all often let down by various people along the way.
Right again?
Yeah. And Jesus is always reliable, right? Good.
And patient.
And patient. Yeah, and patient with us when we're not stepping in when we should. Dan?
It's funny how you describe some of the justification leading to sanctification, that we have the guilt still and we're trying to make up for our past guilt.
Yeah.
I know people who have a rudimentary faith that they know they're justified, so they get to live their life any way they want to.
Oh yeah, that's the other danger,
the other side,
isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, and the other side. Well, I've been justified. I've been declared not guilty, so I might as well sin as much as I want. I don't have to try, right? Because Jesus does it all, right? Well, I don't know how we picture that on here. Then you're trying to do it without the wheels or something and trying to drag along, right? And you're going to end up getting hurt by the rocks in the road.
Just riding the horse, yeah.
Or just riding the horse, maybe? Go ahead.
Isn't that where it says faith is never alone? So you can't have the faith saying, you know, Jesus has died for all my sins, and now you can just keep sinning.
Yeah.
You know, it's sin.
Gwen goes back up to our third goal, right? To demonstrate that though we are justified by grace alone through faith, faith is never alone. Somebody's missing a very crucial part of the relationship here then, if they think it's all just God's grace and I don't have to cooperate in any way.
Well, then you have two sides, too. You have people who believe in faith and don't do the works, and you have people who do the works thinking that that's what's going to make them have a better standing with God. So you get the two of them both confused.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think maybe a good picture for what Dan is describing is that what the person actually does is waves goodbye to the horse, right? Because they just stay right where they are. The horse is doing the pulling, but they're not connected to the horse anymore, right? And so they stick in the spot they're at, the spiritual death that Ephesians 2 talks about. They're still dead in their sins. Okay, let's go on to the second bullet point. Why is it important to note that human works do not belong in the teaching of justification?
So we don't brag about it.
Yeah, our Ephesians 1 said, so that we don't boast. I'm better than someone else, right? Any other reasons? Gordon?
Well, because there's no way, and it's been proved over and over and over through history, there is no way that we can check off 10 items.
Yeah.
There's no way we can ever be checked.
There have been billions of people on this earth, and no one's been able to do it, right?
Right.
Nobody's been able to keep God's 10 commandments the way he expects. So it's just a sheer impossibility.
Parallel readings are just the
same thing.
They're not needed.
Yes. Yeah. God's grace is perfect, right? He doesn't need our works in order to help save us. He is such an awesome God that he does it all on his own. Anything else on why is it important to keep the human works out of justification? Notice this one isn't saying you can just dismiss doing good works. It's just saying in understanding the horse here. You've got to keep the horse separate from the wagon in your thinking.
Well, most things we're involved in, we like to take credit for all of it. That's the other part. We forget where it comes from.
Yeah. When we're involved in something, human nature tends to want to take credit for all of it, even though it was a group effort, right?
Unless it goes wrong.
Unless it goes wrong, yes. Yeah. Then I had nothing to do with it. Exactly. Let's go on to Galatians 2:20. I love Galatians 2:20. It is a motivating source for me often when I'm down and don't feel like I can live my life of sanctification.
Gordon? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Do you notice what Paul is trying to say in that one? I don't even exist anymore. It's like somebody else has taken over this shell of a body that's left over. And that person, of course, is
Christ,
right? Now, he does whatever he wants with this body, right? Let's be more precise. Which part of us was crucified with Christ? This is a really unique passage. It's one of the only ones that I know of in the Bible where crucified is used for someone other than Jesus Christ. How were you crucified? Which part of you was crucified?
Our evil nature.
Our sinful nature, right? It's describing what happened to us in baptism. Usually the Bible describes it as drowning, right? That our sinful nature was drowned on the day of our baptism. This one says the sinful nature was crucified. And now that I always like the original languages too that these are written in. The Greek word for I is ego. They pronounce it differently. Ego. The ego has been crucified with Christ. Ego no longer lives. Because ego is often connected with the sinful nature, right? Mm-hmm. And that part of us just doesn't exist anymore. But now Christ has come and filled me up. He has taken over. The life I live in the body, I now live for the Son of God. And not for the ego. Yes?
Back to Gwen's point about faith there in the second part. I live by faith. Son of God. I think the author is talking about, you know, I live this way because of my faith that he died for my sins, mm-hmm. but it's a nice tie-in with the comment that Gwen made about now the works come from that. Mm-hmm. Or is that too much of a stretch?
Yeah, I think that's a good way of saying it. I thought of Curtis's way of describing it. Remember when he said the different steps that I want to have an assurance with each step that it's all going to work out fine? Notice the wording there. I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul could have said, I live by knowledge of the Son of God. You know, I know what's going to come my way every step of the way. He doesn't say that. He said, each step has to be taken with faith, right? I live by faith in the Son of God. He doesn't even use words like power. I live by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might expect, or something like that. We don't. We live by faith in the Son of God. Faith is the most crucial thing in my life of sanctification, right? It's what keeps me positive, keeps me motivated, even though I don't know the long-term outcome. I live by faith in the Son of God. Let's go to the next bullet point. Why do we call the doctrine of justification the heart doctrine of the Bible? Now, I've never heard it be called the heart doctrine, but for some reason, the author of this study, Professor Lenz from our college in New Ulm, he calls it the heart doctrine. Up above, he called it the chief doctrine. Now he calls it the heart doctrine. Why do you think he would call justification the heart doctrine of the Bible? Dan?
Only God knows what's in our heart as far as faith goes.
Maybe that, huh? Because faith is in our heart. Only God can see in our hearts. And so only he knows if that faith exists in there.
Well, the heart is used as a symbol of love and maybe a source of love. And God's heart is so good that even though we've messed up all these times, he loves us so much that he sent his son to die for our sins, to justify us.
The heart is where the love comes out of, right? And so God's love comes from his heart to each one of us.
Right? I look at it as, if the heart quits, you're dead.
Yeah. That would be another way of describing what he's trying to say here. The heart pumps blood into every part of your body, right? No part of your body can do anything unless it's getting that blood with the oxygen and the nutrients that the blood is carrying there. So in the same way, if everything in my life doesn't flow out of my justification, then I'm really dead. And I revert to Ephesians chapter 2, right? Where I'm dead in my transgressions and sins again. I was so unsure of what he was talking about with the heart doctrine that I checked the teacher's guide, and that's what he says. He uses that phrase. feathering your cap today, to describe how everything flows out of justification. Everything else that the Bible teaches, everything in my life, flows from the fact that Jesus has justified me, that he has declared me innocent. Next bullet point. Why is it important to teach that God's love for us, not our love for God, is what empowers our sanctified lives? Why would this be important? Ruth?
I think that our love varies, and God is constant. He loves us no matter what.
Good point. Our love is not always constant, right? We don't always feel in love with the people that we are connected with in our family relationships or our friendships. We sometimes have falling outs with each other. God's love is perfect. It's constant.
Unconditional.
It's unconditional. No matter how unfaithful we are, he continues to love and he continues to send that Holy Spirit out, trying to convert us, trying to get us to lead holy lives.
Shows up every morning.
Yeah, he shows up every morning at the doorstep and says, jump on board, I'll carry you for this day, right? That's why his love is so perfect. If we were to rely on our love, Let's say we had so convinced ourselves, it's not so much what others do for me. I'm going to try to love the people around me unconditionally. What would happen, what would invariably happen to us if our engine was running on our love?
It'd run out of gas.
It would run out of gas, right? We would end up disappointing somebody during that day, and then how would it make us feel about our attempt to be right with God?
Feel bad, feel guilty.
I'm a failure, right? That's why it is so important to base our lives of sanctification on what God has done and not what we have done. We invariably end up disappointing ourselves because we still carry around that sinful nature. And then we begin to get into a spiral downward where, boy, I'm not very good. I tried my hardest and I just couldn't do it. And we end up with guilt again, right? Remember how important I said it is to start each day, each project we're going to start with a clean slate. Jesus has taken care of all of it. It doesn't matter what my failures in the past have been. Jesus has made me perfect in God's sight. And now I can proceed because of the power he gives me. Because his love keeps shining down on us. I used this illustration once in an Easter sermon, and several people have commented on it a few times. So if it helps you, let it be a guiding light for you. The sun is always shining. Whether in our part of the world there are clouds over our part of the planet, or whether we're on the opposite side of the earth in the dark side in the evening, the sun is still shining, isn't it? That's how God's love is. God's love is always shining whether I realize it or not, whether I feel it or not. And if I can keep that thought in mind, that God's love is always shining, then I can face any kind of hardship in life, right? That's what God's love is like. It's this constant thing, and so as Ruth told us correctly, that's why I base everything on God's love for me and not on my love for others. God's love is the only power source in sanctification. You've heard the bells? That's as far as we got for today. So why don't you read the rest for next time? We'll start right there. We won't attempt to take the third lesson next time. We'll finish lesson two next time in class. Thank you very much. Did everybody sign up on the sign-up sheet? Did the sign-up sheet come to everyone?